Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burnt up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses replied, "Here I am." Then the Lord said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. Go and assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt, and to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. After that, he will let you go. I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor, and any woman living in the neighborhood, in the neighbor's house, for jewelry or silver and of gold and of clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks, Paul.
Do we need it?
Can everyone hear?
Put up your hand if I need to speak louder.
That should be okay.
Thank you. Shall we pray before we come to God's word? Our Father, as we meet together, we remember that we meet in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we recall that we can come before you this evening and be in this place because of what he has done for us. Our Father, thank you for sending him to be our Saviour. And as we come to your word tonight, we ask that we might find great delight in knowing and learning more about you, the wonder of your ways, your altogether differentness, and that we might afresh appreciate the gospel and its wonder, and that you might set in our hearts a desire to go with the message of that gospel to those whom we know. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, probably taking a little unusual tack here this evening, which I don't know what Devon's response to that will be, but I shall wear that afterwards.
Coming to expect it.
But would you please look at the verbs in verse 7 of the reading that we've just had, where we read, "The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drives. I'm concerned about their suffering, and I have come down to rescue them." What those verbs very clearly demonstrate to us is God's intimate connection with these suffering, enslaved people. But I want to ask the question, why these people? No doubt there were many abused, enslaved people at this time, in other lands, in other places. Why does the Lord move towards these ones enslaved in Egypt at this time? Well, aside from other reasons, the Lord is contractually tied to them. A promise has been made. A contract has been signed with their forefather, Abraham. The aged Abraham and his past childbearing aged wife, Sarah, have been told that they would have a son, and in time, through him, a great many descendants to follow. And so it was, when Abraham, against all odds, against common sense, human logic, when he actually believed the word of the Lord regarding this promise, then it was that his trust, his belief in the Lord was accepted by God and was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And the Lord put it in writing, as it were, by means of a treaty that was a common practice of the day. It involved the laying out on the ground of animal pieces and having both parties in the contract to walk between these animal pieces, and in so doing, each party, each member of the arrangement, was effectively saying to the other party in the contract, "May my body end up like these animals here, cut in half as these ones have been, if I, for my part, fail to keep the terms of the arrangement, the contract that we are making here today." Both parties would walk between the pieces, and in so doing, they would be making a very grave and graphic commitment to deliver what each was responsible for delivering. And so if you turn back in your Bible, keep your thumb in Exodus 3, and turn back to Genesis 15, and reading from verse 9, "The Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought these to the Lord, cut them in two. The birds, however, because of their small size, he did not cut in two." Verse 12, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." And down to verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the animal pieces. On that day," and I might add in this way, "the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" But note, will you, who takes responsibility for the keeping of the contract. Again, the normal procedure would be for both parties to walk between the pieces. But here in Genesis 15, Abram falls into a deep sleep. And it is the Lord and the Lord alone who, represented by the fire pot and the blazing torch, he alone walks between the pieces. And in so doing, the Lord takes sole responsibility for the keeping of the covenant and fulfilling of the promise made. It's a marvellous picture of God's unconditional love. Now, what has Abraham done in all of this? Well, he has believed the Lord. That's enough. That's all that the Lord requires of Abraham, of you and of me, that we take him at his word. And indeed, those of us who've been just looking into Galatians will know the truth of that. At every point, we take him at his word. For our salvation, for our response to all that he asks of us, take him at his word. Without excuses, without self-justification, without doing otherwise, do what he says. Abraham believes, and his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord makes this incredible and detailed promise to him in verse 13 and following. Look at verse 13. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So now, back to Exodus 3. 400 years after the promise made there in Genesis that we just read about. We read those verses there in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10 that Devin read for us. "And the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And that brings me, firstly, to this. We see here that the Lord is not indifferent to the suffering of his people. He sees his world. He is not cold. He's not detached. He's holy, yes, but he's not removed. And he's not indifferent to the pain and the suffering and the wrongdoing that he witnesses in his world. And while that's true generally, it's particularly so for those who are his own children, those he graciously owns as his own. And so we read later on in the scriptures, can mother's tender care cease towards the child that she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, but says the Lord, I will remember thee. And the second point to note is that while to us God may appear to be slow moving in bringing the relief that he brings, he nonetheless does move. The wheels of his justice turn slowly, but they do turn. He will move towards putting right what is wrong. His rescue may be sure, but it is sure, particularly when he's promised it as he had to Abraham. And so here, it's not as if the suffering that's described by the Lord in these words to Moses, it's not as if it's a suffering that's suddenly discovered on the Lord's part. This suffering, this mistreatment that's been going on and intensifying for years, in fact for 400 years, the Lord didn't suddenly come to hear of it just prior to his encounter with Moses at the burning bush. It's expressed that way for our benefit as mere mortals. But be assured that the Lord is intimately acquainted with every cry of every one of them for every day for those past 400 years. And so the Lord is not indifferent. He sees what's being done. And secondly, he comes down. Look at verse 8. I have come down to rescue them. He may very well, as I said, not come down quickly as we might like, but he will come. He will come down. And that's why you and I, on this side of the salvation story. We cry, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We know that he needs to come and he will come. But as we also know, there are reasons for his delay in coming. For while he delays his coming, there is still grace. Grace is extended to others before that slow, steady moving wheel of his justice swings around, engaging his activity and so ending all hope of grace being further received. God is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And that brings me to the third point. Thirdly, going back to that promise, that covenant that God made, the Lord made with Abraham in Genesis 15, we read this: know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for, note this, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Friends, you know how it is. We see an issue that's before us in our society, say, and we feel it deeply can overwhelm us. For example, some of us at present are very concerned as to where the same-sex marriage outcome might lead, the social implications of that, the consequences for families, for children, aside from the religious implications. Some of us are very concerned as we see a progressive weakening of the Anglican Church, as those in authority, the policy and decision makers, continue to compromise with the world, departing further and further from the richness of the central doctrines of the faith, and in so doing denying the power of the gospel. And our response should be to cry out to God, to intervene, to come down, to deal with whatever it needs to be dealt with. And the Lord does hear our prayers. However, he often does not answer in the way that we expect. Because in another sector of our society, or in another part of the world, or among another community of people, there's something else going on. Something else, somewhere else, that he, the Lord, must also deal with. In other words, and I say this respectfully, it's not always just about us, or about our family, or our community, or even our people. So, for example, take the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees injustice being done, particularly by the rich and the influential in Israel, among his own people, towards the poor. Justice is being perverted. Much wrong is being done. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord that he might step in, that he might deal with the guilty and rectify this problem. And the Lord answers his prayers. And what is that answer? Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that will utterly amaze you. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, seizing dwelling places not their own. They're a ruthless and dreaded people. They're a law unto themselves. What an answer. What an overkill to the problem that Habakkuk sees. But that's just it. Habakkuk only sees what Habakkuk sees. He doesn't see what the Lord sees. For the Lord sees not just a few in Israel who are guilty, but he sees a whole nation that's rotten to the core and whose sin must be dealt with and dealt with severely. So what does he do? He brings in the Chaldeans, the almost invincible nation-conquering Chaldeans. Or should I say, the Lord redirects their already happening murderous campaigning. He directs that towards Israel. But as well as dealing with the sin of his own people, using the Chaldeans as his instrument in doing so, he must then, and he will, deal with the Chaldeans for their own sin and how they have brutally, ruthlessly treated other nations. And now the Lord will punish the Chaldeans for their former war atrocities
as well as what will be their cruel treatment of God's people, Israel, when they come against them. God ordains it to happen. It's complicated, I know. But then the Lord is not like us at all. And so here, with the people of Israel in captivity in Egypt, there is more that's happening than simply Israel needing to be delivered from the cruelty of the Egyptians. There are other things going on in other places. But first, what lies behind Israel's suffering in Egypt for so long? Why allow 400 years of slavery to pass before they're brought out and brought into the Promised Land? Well, as some commentators have pointed out, and I tend to think that they're right, that the captivity in Egypt is, among other reasons, the consequence of the sin of Joseph's brothers against Joseph. Yes, Joseph forgave his brothers for what they did against him, selling him, as they did, to traders that were bound for Egypt. And God did use their wrongdoing for good, in that relief came from the severe famine for all concerned. And the relief only came because Joseph ended up in Egypt and rose to a position of prominence. But you see, happy outcomes don't reverse the sinfulness of sin. Sin is sin wherever it is found, no matter what the outcome. The sin against Joseph by his brothers still remained. The sin was not atoned for. From God's perspective, the sin against Joseph could not pass unpunished. And so the brothers, being responsible for deceiving their father and covering up the selling of their innocent brother into slavery, they themselves would know slavery. They must reap the bitter harvest for what they themselves have sown, and reap it not just for themselves, but for their offspring as well, even to the fourth generation. Exodus 20. The sins of the father are visited upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation. And four generations is precisely how the Lord describes to Abraham the 400-year period of captivity, when he says to him, as he does back there in verse 16 of Genesis 15, in four generations, your descendants will come back here. Four generations of suffering in Egypt must happen first. Then, says the Lord, I will bring them out. Well, that fourth generation has now been reached. The 400 years have run their foretold course, and now the Lord comes down, appears to Moses, and announces what he's about to do. But again, there is more happening here than just Israel's need to be delivered from the cruelty of the Egyptians. It concerns Canaan as well, the place in which the Lord intends to relocate and re-establish Israel. Canaan is occupied by a people who have progressively given themselves over to increasing wickedness and detestable practices. For example, the practice of throwing their babies into the fire to appease their gods, laying infants out on the hillside to die for the same reason. This was common. Moreover, the Canaanites, the Amorites, were known for their debased, degrading sexual practices in worship. Family life was next to non-existent. Children born into that society would only grow up there seeing, learning, repeating the extremely wicked atrocities of their parents. And so continue, so propagate that life-destroying, soul-destroying life of decadency. What would we make of a good God who simply held back, allowing that to continue unchecked, generation after generation after generation? And yet herein lies God's grace. The four generations of slavery for God's people in Egypt equates to 400 years of God's patience with a thoroughly corrupt Canaan. 400 years. Not four, not 40. 400 years of grace. And 400 years is a long time in anyone's language to be offered time to repent, whether we're capable of it or not. What was the famous line from a former bishop we all know? Practice makes permanent. And it works both ways. The Canaanites have had 400 years in which they have made permanent the wickedness that was progressively destroying them within their own society. They were fast bound by their sin. They were cemented in their sin with no hope of recovery, with no hope of repentance. The Lord would come against them, using Israel as his agent to utterly destroy them. The Canaanites, the Amorites, have long refused God's grace, and consequently, that's it. Time's up. Moses, it's time to bring my people out of Egypt, into Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. When I was young, there was a song that was popular at the time. It was sung by the likes of Joan Baez and Peter, Paul and Mary and the Seekers, I believe. And it was sung just about by everyone who heard the song being sung. It was called, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. He's Got the Whole Wide World in His Hands." That's a lot to try and juggle, isn't it? But he does. And he weaves together all the various facets of what's happening here with what must happen there, blessing here in accordance with judgment that's necessary there. You know, what I find as a delightful close to this particular chapter is just how the Lord, in the case of Israel versus Egypt, determines that the Hebrew children shall not leave the land of their captivity empty-handed, that they shall indeed be compensated for their years of hard labour. Justice shall be done. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. "And I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you shall put on your sons and daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." It's all in his hands, even the whole world. It all pans out in the end. But note how the process is executed. Let us not miss how he goes about it. Look back again to verse 7. Of chapter 3. "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery." And we have in verses 8 and 9 all these doing words from the Lord. It is the Lord who sees the misery. It's the Lord who hears the cry of the people. It's the Lord who expresses concern for their suffering. It's even the Lord who comes down to rescue them. The Lord to bring them out, and the Lord who comes to bring them into Canaan, but then who says to Moses, "I am sending you." The Lord is doing it, and yet Moses is to do it. Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? And God said, I will be with you." Friends, sometimes we just ask the wrong questions. Or even if we think we're asking a right and legitimate question, we have to be prepared for an answer that makes us think twice about the question that we asked in the first place. Such is the case here. Moses questions his qualifications, his capability to actually do what the Lord asks of him. "Who am I that I should go?" And the Lord, in his response, effectively says to Moses, "Moses, it's not about you, it's all about me. This is my business. As I have just said, these are my people. Their suffering is my concern. I have come down to rescue them. I'm going to bring them out."
All you need to know, Moses, is I am with you. As you go to them, the ones enslaved, as you go to Pharaoh, the difficult, antagonistic man at the top, all that you need to know is I will be with you. And friends, for you, for me, on this side of the Exodus, and living out on this side of the one who has said to us that I send you as the Father has sent me, therefore go. All that you ever need to know is all that Moses needed to know. Behold, I am with you. I'll be with you till the end of the age. I will be with you. As for Moses, so for us. It's not about your suitability. It's not about your giftedness or your temperament or anything else. It's not about you. It's about his capacity to hold the whole world in his hands. And it's about this same one being with you. And who is he? Who is this one? He tells Moses, he tells us, verse 14, he says, I am who I am. He is none other than the great I am. The one who will be who he will be. The one who is supreme, invincible, who will do what he will do. The one who was and is to come. The one who forevermore shall be. He is the one who is with you. And that is all. That's all that you and I and Moses need to know. He's the one who's sending Moses to these people. He's the one who sends you and me to the people in our respective worlds, the spheres of association and influence in which God has placed us, in which we move. But there's even greater assurance to be found in our going as instructed. For while it is the Lord who himself comes down to do the actual work of delivering the captives and doing so through his message that's delivered by his agent, the Lord's activity extends even further. For this same Lord actually superintends the hearing of the message. Not only is the message his message, but he actually superintends the hearing of it. How the message is heard and received is his work. It is applied as he sovereignly chooses. It will be effective. We read in Isaiah, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return empty to me, but it will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I send it. So Moses is told in verse 18, that as far as the elders of Israel are concerned, they will listen to him. They will favorably receive the message that Moses brings. But not so Pharaoh. The message that Moses brings will only serve to harden Pharaoh's heart, as the later chapters will bear out. Reading from verse 18 of chapter 3, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And of course, that mighty hand will compel him. The great I am will have his way. Nothing and no one thwarts his purposes. He superintends the message as the message is delivered. Brothers and sisters, as the wonder of the gospel is told by you and me, as it's told in love and with a genuine concern for the individual to whom we speak, he takes that and he does his work. He superintends the application of it. The telling of it is the very means by which God softens the heart of the hearer.
by which he unstops the ears and makes them to be receptive and responsive, as he did with the elders of Israel when Moses, as instructed, went to them. For some, he may confirm them in their hardness of heart, as he did with Pharaoh when Moses went to him. But the outcome doesn't decide and doesn't determine whether we do or we don't deliver the message. The possibility of resistance to the message by some doesn't remove from us the responsibility that's on each one of us to go in obedience to the command, as with Moses, to go as the Lord's agent, representing him, allowing his work to be done by him through us, as we, in our unique way, in the way in which God has made us to be, being true to who we are, speak out what God in Christ has done. As with Moses, we have a message to deliver. It's a wonderful story, and we need to tell it as the wonder-filled story that it is. One that by God's undeserved favour, we ourselves have come to respond to. Tell that. Just tell that. Tell it as a needy, starving beggar who has found food and who is now constrained and compelled to tell another needy beggar where and how they can find it too. It's a message that must be told. If we love our neighbour, if we love our family members, our siblings, can we refuse them this? After all, they are unlikely to be as resistant and unyielding as Pharaoh was to the message that Moses brought to them. The call on your life and on my life is nothing like that which the Lord laid on Moses. Moses had it tough. And I want for us to be realistic here this evening. I would like for each one of us to see that this call, the one that Jesus places on you and upon me, I want us to see it for what it is, but not for more than what it is. It's unlikely that your neighbour or your sibling, your family member, is a hard-nosed, now go get your own straw Pharaoh. It's possible, but it's unlikely. They are more likely to be a common garden sinner, just like you are. No better, no worse, just a plain, self-centred, pleasure-seeking, God-ignoring, living-for-themselves sinner. No different to who you were before the gospel came to you, and even at times still default and revert back to. But in Christ, you have a righteousness that's not your own. Undeserved acceptance, loved and accepted by God, because you are seen in the loved and accepted perfect Son of God, who died for your sin, who shed his blood for you and died in your place. As one found sinner with no righteousness of his or her own, take that message to the sinner next door. Ours is a greater message than the one given to Moses for the people of Israel. Ours is the message of the good news of the gospel for all sinners like ourselves. I am who I am, came to Moses and spoke to him from the burning bush, commissioning him with a message of deliverance. In a greater way, the great I am has come to us and spoken to us not through a burning bush, but by taking on flesh and becoming one of us. He speaks to us from a victory that he has fought for and won, a victory over sin, death, and the grave, and he sends us out with that message. And that all we need to know is all that Moses needed to know. Behold, I am with you. Keith, would you...